Thank you, Roy, for giving us the reading so generously. We got the context of the verses I wanted to bring to you. And one significant part we need to be aware of in our reading is that it's directed to Christians. The therefore, at the beginning of chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, comes from the end of chapter 1, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, I've called my talk today, Building the Temple, because what Peter then starts talking about, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, is asking for a standard which, without God, is totally impossible. You could make some sort of attempt to change your character under your own strength, and for a time it might convince some people, but it would soon be too tiresome, too wearisome to bother. But for the Christian, different principles are at work. A failure doesn't lose you your salvation because the Lord Jesus pays the price, and neither does it mean it's not worth trying. The attempt is not to make ourselves worthwhile, but to please a loving Father, to welcome him in to our lives, to live as close to him as possible. And a fall doesn't mean you stay on the ground helpless and give up. It means you get up and try again with his help. He lives within us. Having established that, there's all sorts of ways the devil tries to make us think different rules apply. For instance, different rules in different places. We live differently in different contexts. While we're at church, we're worshipping. While we're at home, we're relating to the family. While we're at work, we're concentrating on a technical situation or process that needs us to drive it. And the devil would tell us these are all different. And, of course, we have to focus on the purpose in hand. We're not eating our dinner during the service. I don't think anyone is. But sometimes we need to stop and remind ourselves that God is in each of our situations equally. In each of them, God is working on us and in us, making us into a being fit to dwell with him for eternity. He is a part of all that we do. To put this into perspective, God lives in a temple. In the Old Testament, instructions were passed to Solomon to build a temple structure where God could live. And we read of its construction in 1 Kings 6, then of its furnishings. Great detail is given to us. And finally, of God taking his place amongst his people in the temple in 1 Kings 8:10. It was a momentous event, God coming to live among his people. And in the church age now, God still lives in his temple on earth, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It makes you stop and think, doesn't it? However familiar you are with the words, the concept, the idea that God's Spirit lives within us all the time makes us consider carefully who we are, what we're doing, and why. Whether you're at church, at home, or at work, maybe even when you're shopping, you have taken God there with you and he's intimately involved in all that you do. Your decisions are his decisions. Your actions become his actions. Is that where you would take the Lord? Is that what you would do with him? In some ways, it's reassuring. That's how concerned he is to take care of you, of me. That's how his commitment to us on the cross is not reduced in any way, but continues throughout our lives. He loves us just as much now as he did in the decision to go onto the cross for us. should also make us stop and think, shouldn't it? Can I make the Lord responsible for that situation, that decision, that action? Will it be something he'll delight in? Or will it need payment on the cross? The object's not to make us feel guilty. I really want to emphasize that because it can so easily be put on as a guilt trip. But to let us enter into the enjoyment, the freedom of entering more fully into all the Lord has for us, into letting him be expressed through us as there becomes less of us and more of him. He doesn't want us to be looking over our shoulder, worrying in case he's disapproving of some trivial personal decision or preference. He does want to share our enjoyment of the creation he's made. He made it for us to enjoy and for him to enjoy through us. Of course, the devil would tell us differently. That's why there's always that other worry coming in. The devil was a liar from the beginning and is just trying to take away the joy if he can't take away our salvation. Our life is an adventure of getting to know the Lord, especially as he lives in us and through us, until ultimately, there's the high point, the greatest delight, the ultimate joy of entering his presence. So, we're all temples, those of us who know and love the Lord, who've asked him into our hearts, where he lives on earth. In Solomon's time, a massive, glorious structure made from stone as a basis. Lots of other things laid on top, but the basis of it was stone. Before then, it was a tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. And in the church age, we are the temple. I want to go back to Solomon's temple a moment. Where, when it was made, every stone was shaped at the quarry. That was the only place where hammer and chisel was heard. That was the only place where the stones were changed from a natural rock into the regular pieces to fit into the ultimate edifice. We're told in 1 Kings 6, verse 7, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. And that's a picture, isn't it, of what's happening to us today. We're today's temple. Our earthly lives are our quarry, where we're being shaped into what will be in heaven. When we reach heaven, there'll be no more adjustments. The work on us and in us will be complete when we move into heaven. And sometimes what God does in us here, that plan to make us fit for eternity, doesn't quite seem to mesh with our plan to make us fit for here. Do you ever notice that? Dear, oh dear. And as an example, I want to talk today about two situations where the people concerned went through experiences which show how God loved them and us, and how God used their development for the advance of his kingdom and the deepening of their love for him. And at first appearance, maybe they don't look like obvious examples of victorious Christian living, but they do bear looking at a little bit more closely. The first one was somebody who God loved just about as much as God loves you, and that should give us cause to think when we realize who it was. He was righteous, upright, respected. He cared that his children should love God too. We're told he prayed particularly for them, as I'm sure those of us who have children regularly do. And God's response? He pointed Job out to Satan and effectively challenged him. You can't win him away from me. Have you noticed my servant Job? I sometimes wonder if Job kind of fleetingly wished that God didn't love him quite as much. Putting him on the spot like that. Setting him up as a target for Satan. Is it mean? You know, what was God doing? Job was so comfortable down there on earth. He was respected. He was thought of a lot in the community. And we know the results. All Job's possessions were lost, stolen, destroyed. The children he'd prayed for regularly were killed in a major house collapse. And Job himself fell prey to boils until life became a mere existence. And even his wife advised him to curse God and die. This was the result of God's love for Job? where was it going? God loved Job. But God knew that Job had got too comfortable where he was. He could draw something better from Job, but to reach it, he had to dig very deep. Job had reached that place of respectability where to unroot the things that were settling in him that needed to come out needed a lot of pain. And it took Job reaching rock bottom for him to turn to the Lord. What are you worth to God? More than you dare think or can imagine. Remember, he counted you worth dying for. And he hasn't changed his mind. I, the Lord, do not change, we're told. He's not going to let you get away with being second best after all he's invested in you. And for 36 arduous chapters, Job resorts to the friends he regards as his intellectual equals. Job was a very respected person. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are those he can relate to on an intellectual plane. The men from the club who he can speculate with about the mysteries of life without being any danger of coming to a real conclusion. Is it building up or is it puffing up? They can only give him intellectual reasoning that reduces God to the size of man's intellect. What do they say? When you go through the book of Job, and I'm not going to today because we'd still be here next week, they say things that sound very plausible. But when you examine where they're coming from and what they think of God, there are holes in them. They say, your sins matter, and if you examine yourself enough, you'll realize you're an insignificant little worm who doesn't stand a chance with God. Your sins are so insignificant to God that he just brushes them aside and will let you into heaven anyway. Or, your sins are so insignificant to him that he doesn't care, and he doesn't care about you either. What difference can you make? And eventually, when Job defends the holiness of God and his position before God, and those three friends are just tired of him and say, underneath, you're so wicked that even God has had enough of you. But you see, Job isn't in the club. He's not sitting there comfortably speculating. He's not in the place of choosing a comfortable option. God has taken him to rock bottom. He's stripped away the veneer of idle speculation to where only the truth will answer. To where Job's relationship with God is the most real part of his existence. And it leaves him crying out to the ultimate being, where are you? Why have you done this to me? And the ultimate expression of this is heard thousands of years later from the cross when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Job did not need to go to that place. Because Jesus went there for each of us. But Job was taken close enough to pierce the veneer he'd hidden behind, to break down the compartmentalization of his life that had sealed off some areas from God. Suddenly, Job's social status, his social sphere, didn't satisfy. It couldn't reach where it counted. What counted was God and Job. So, up to chapter 32, when up speaks Elihu, who has a right relationship with God, but doesn't like to speak out in front of his elders. Maybe Job could have found fellowship with him, but he wasn't on the council, he wasn't an elder of the people, he hadn't won their respect yet. Did Job consider him not up to his weight? I don't know. But what it does encourage us to do is to seek out those who love the Lord, to deepen your fellowship, to share your love and knowledge of God, to sharpen metal on metal and learn of the Lord together. That's how we learn. That's how we grow as we take the Lord together. God cared enough for Job to perfect him in spite of himself. Job was satisfied with where he'd reached, but God wasn't. God was determined to show him a depth of love he could scarcely bear. Never be lulled into thinking your relationship with God is deep enough. Because if he has something better for you, he'll get you there in spite of yourself. And if you want confirmation that God was reaching out to Job in love, look at the end result. As a confirmation of his restoration, Job ended up, you know, at the beginning, we're told exactly how many of everything he had. And at the end, it's twice as many of the same things, exactly. Except the same number of children, the same number that he lost. Twice altogether, because those first children are still alive in God's eyes. They had entered eternity. And the total of twice as many confirms that God answered Job's early prayers for them in the affirmative. They were precious to God, even as Job was. They were no less a person because they were children, though they were pretty old by the time they had their fatal accident. Through the experiences of Job, God brought him into a new relationship, a new maturity of spirituality, a new potential for eternity. If your situation seems impossible, it's not because God has forgotten you, but because he's remembered you. A situation that's impossible for us is making an opening for God. He is reminding you to invite him to get involved in your grassroots circumstances, and he's always wanting us to dig deeper in getting to know him. There is somewhere else that he can take you. That's Job. The other example is of a family who probably didn't even realize that what they did had eternal significance. Just ordinary people, like you and me, doing something that was a part of God's plan as well as their own. And for this one, we have to go back to Moses' time. Can you imagine all the writing that Moses had to do for the Pentateuch? His wrist must really have ached. Law after law. Or how about the Levites checking the inspired writings for typos, for mistakes that were never there? They couldn't stop themselves yawning. Do your eyes ever glaze over in the middle of Levitical details? And we find God had a particular bit there that he wanted to draw to people's attention, so he decided to vary the method a bit. He missed it out. But he also had people ready to notice it was missing. 5 people, in fact. Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Not names we use very often. And all the daughters of Zelophehad. And they pop up in Numbers 26, Numbers 27, Numbers 36, and Joshua 17. 4 mentions of all of them by name, just because of one particular event to remind us. You can see them hearing the installments of the law as they come out from Moses. And they heard a bit and thought, hang on, there's something missing here. God laid a concern on their hearts. Their father had died without having any sons. Zelophehad had died even before his name got mentioned in the Bible. And yet, here he is with all these occurrences. He had 5 daughters waiting to carry on his name. But the law Moses received so far didn't make any provision for inheritance through daughters, only through sons. That was the way it worked, because otherwise it gets rather tangled if you try to make all the links. So what would happen to Zelophehad and his portion of the promised land? Would somebody else get it? Would he be forgotten? They were concerned about this. And I must admit, when I first heard about this sort of in my childhood, I thought, oh, who would want to marry someone as strong-willed as that? You know, so I'd rather... I think it was something God put on their hearts, because after all, if he hadn't, it wouldn't have got into his word, would it? The 5 sisters went as a delegation to Moses, and it wasn't just a private one. Excuse me, how about... No. They had to go and face Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. It was quite a formidable confrontation. And I think it'd be too easy just telling the story to put attitude into it. So I'll read you Numbers 27, a few verses there, just giving the situation they came across. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and said, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers, who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." So Moses brought their cases before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them." And then the Lord went on to generalize the case. He said, "Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, gives inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, gives inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, gives inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, gives inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses." And yes, there were going to be complications if the daughters who took the inheritance in this way married outside the clan, because land was not to be transferred between tribes. Otherwise, it would get rather broken up. So later, that condition was added too. That's why there are so many mentions. Each time, it's a reminder of this particular law having to be applied. But for those who like a Mills and Boone ending, we're told in Numbers 36:11 that all five sisters married their cousins, so stayed in the tribe and could retain their father's inheritance, which was allocated in Joshua 17. So many things in the Bible are triggered by personal circumstances, little situations. Hannah grieved because she had no child coming before the Lord, a very personal thing. And God brought it about because he wanted Samuel to be the priest, to lead the people in a godly way, to anoint his king. Then there was Ruth, another ancestor of Jesus, who was brought in from the Moabites through a very great commitment and with great pictures of what was going to happen in the future in that book. I think Zelophehad's daughters probably didn't think, unless God showed them something more, didn't think of their condition as having a wider implication than that applying to their family and possibly others in the same plight. I'm sure they didn't think of it as having a key purpose in God's plan. But their representation was a response to God nudging them because he wanted that condition to be included in his infallible word. And to find out why that condition was so important, we need to find out how the law was regarded and applied in family listings. Bearing in mind that the Jews didn't include women in genealogy listings, for simplicity and clarity, I think. Matthew 1, of course, is a significant exception in many ways. But where a daughter with no brothers marries someone else in their clan, the husband is considered as inheriting in her father's family for the purpose of the family listing, which explains why in Luke 3:23, Jesus' family listing begins, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of," etc., etc., etc. Now Jesus' family line in Matthew 1 tells us clearly, that Joseph's father's name was Jacob, a different man entirely from this Heli, who we derive is actually Mary's father. And the Luke line traces back Mary's ancestry, while Matthew's line traces back Joseph's ancestry. They're both the same as far as David, who is the last king, to the last person to receive the promise that the Messiah would be descended from him. But the trouble with the line in Matthew is that it includes Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, who's called both, in verse 11, who in Jeremiah 22 was so wicked that God cursed him and said, "None of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of Israel or rule in Judah." You cannot be in the direct messianic line. So it had to come through a different line from David, down through Luke 3. And the wording of Luke 3, "the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli," implies that Mary had no brothers, and that her husband Joseph, from the same tribe, was therefore representing her inheritance. And Joseph's later adoption of Jesus by naming him and giving him his trade confirms Jesus as a descendant of David according to promise, yet not through the cursed line. Maybe Mara, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah thought they were just ordinary people. But they and their father Zelophehad contributed to a legal detail of God's plan and merited four mentions by name in Scripture. Maybe life is tough. Maybe you feel you're in Job's position or more akin to that. Maybe life just seems humdrum every day, nothing changes, and you feel more like one of the daughters of Zelophehad. What does it mean to us? Scripture is complete. We have no input to make there, but who knows what remark, look, reaction that you think is insignificant may have an eternal effect on someone we come in contact with, probably without us realizing it. Keep listening for the prompting of the Lord in all that you do, wherever you are. However ordinary your circumstances, your everyday activity, if God is there with you, he might have something to say through you. But you need to be listening for him continually. God's plan for us continues day by day, because if it was complete, we'd be with him. One day it will be complete, and then he'll return. We are 2,000 years closer to that than when he died for us. Are you looking forward to his return? Let's work towards the completion of his work in us, so that we may see him and hear his "well done, good and faithful servant."